We want to turn tonight to Luke chapter 8, the Gospel of Luke chapter 8. As we finish up this story of Peter's witnessing of Christ raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. And let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless these thoughts to our hearts this evening. Lord, we have this sure and certain word of prophecy. Lord, it hasn't come to us by the will of man, but it's your Spirit that has preserved it and brought it down to us. And we pray now, Lord, that that Spirit would apply the truths contained here to our hearts for the glory of your own name, for the blessing of your people. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're looking for a job and are willing to move to England, there may be a position for you at Rent-A-Mourner. Rent-A-Mourner is a growing business in Essex in the United Kingdom, and presently it employs 22 mourners who attend the funerals of strangers, and they do that for various reasons. The owner explains that the growing popularity of professional mourners in China kind of inspired their efforts to open up this business in England, and the Essex operation is seeing they're seeing 50% more bookings this year over last year. So the business is booming for Rent-A-Mourners. Now, who is hiring professional mourners? Who are these people who are bringing these people in? Well, they're families. And if you stop and think about it for a moment, you can see maybe why. They're particularly families whose aging parents have outlived most of their friends. And so they don't have friends around anymore to mourn them. The only ones that are left are their descendants, but there are no acquaintances. And in some cases, some of these people have lost most of their family, too, or those who'd be interested in coming. And, of course, there are those, too, who don't have any friends. And that's a category that also is involved in hiring mourners, and some that have no family. And in those cases, the estates do the hiring. So the estate contacts Rent-A-Mourner, and they ask them if they could send over a few mourners to attend the funeral. Often the hiring is a close-kept secret, and the mourners are coached in the individual's education and work experience, as well as their family, and they also share with them their personality traits, so that if one of the real mourners, you know, comes up to one of these hired mourners who's dabbing their eyes and weeping and says, "Oh, don't you remember how much fun he was?" You know, then that person say, "Oh, yes, I remember when he," and then they can tell some story that was shared with them so that they kind of all seem to blend in together. To get this job, you have to be comfortable at social functions, you have to be personable, and you have to be able to commiserate with others whose sorrows might be genuine. And as a professional mourner, you can expect to make between 60 and 90 pounds a day. That's pretty good money. It depends on travel time and how many funerals you can squeeze in on a day. So if you can get between a couple of places at once, then you can make some real money. Now, the mourners of the first century, the professional hired mourners of the first century, served a slightly different purpose. The hired mourners gave evidence of one's wealth and importance. So the more mourners you had at your funeral, that showed how important you were and how much money you had to spend. And so it was important for wealthy people to make a good impression by hiring a number of mourners to come and to participate in the funeral march, actually, out to the tomb. The ruler of the synagogue, whose house Jesus approached, was surrounded by these professionals. And what they did was they kind of, when they heard there was a death, they sort of descended on the house. And the idea was that they would say, well, here I am, and if you want me, you know, I'll be happy to be one of your hired mourners. And they put on a show, make a little noise, and see how loudly they could wail and beat their chests, and some blew flutes and others banged cymbals. And the idea was, you know, the person who was going to be conducting the funeral, the parent or the husband or the wife or whatever would say, I'll take you, you, and you, and you, and you can come along and go with us to the tomb. It's kind of universally assumed they were making themselves available on this occasion. And we'll come back to these folks directly here. We're going to come back to that part of the story in just a moment. We want to continue tonight our look at the life and times of Peter. And we left him last time ready to enter the house of the ruler of the synagogue, whose daughter was pronounced dead, as Jesus was healing and commending the faith of the woman who had touched his garment in the street and been healed. And it's just as he's talking to her and commending her for her faith that news comes that the ruler of the synagogue's daughter is dead. And we're using the Gospel of Luke, but I want to go once more back to Matthew and Mark just so we can get the full picture of the events, because it's all the Gospels that sort of flesh this out for us. So keeping our place in Luke chapter 8, we want to go to Matthew chapter 9, and I'm beginning in verse 18. While he, that is Jesus, spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came up and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. Now, Mark gives us a little different perspective, and remember when we're reading Mark, there's influence from Peter in what Mark writes. And so Mark often gives us some details that are obviously a part of someone who was an eyewitness to the things that are being reported. So in Mark chapter 5, verse 35, we read, while he was still speaking to that woman, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? So this is Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 35. Now verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. And he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumai, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. And you see a few more details there. She gets up and walks around, Mark tells us, which was one of the things that surely would have impressed Peter as he saw that. We're also told in both of these, we have the contrast in Matthew and Mark, where Matthew tells us that everybody knew about this, and Mark tells us Jesus said, don't tell anybody. So he said, don't tell anybody, but everybody was told anyway. And then he said also that something should be given her to eat. And that brings us to the record of Luke. And there we read And I'm just going to begin with verse 51, and we'll just work our way through this as we look at it together. When he came into the house, that is Jesus, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Two of the three Gospels make it clear that Jesus permitted or allowed or suffered only these three men, Peter, James, and John, to follow him into the house to witness this miracle. And we mentioned last week, or actually 2 weeks ago, that Clement of Alexandria referred to them as the more elect of the elect. So these three are the more elect of the elect. He had his 12 disciples, but these three are given special privileges from the Lord. Jesus always chose his witnesses very carefully, and it's no different in this case. We can only speculate as to why he chose these three, but J.C. Ryle reminds us none of the apostles had such a clear revelation of our Lord's divinity, our Lord's humanity, and our Lord's power and compassion toward the sorrowful and sinful than these three. They saw more than the others saw in regards to those things. So his divinity, his humanity, his power, and his compassion. Those are the things that were really witnessed by these three. We can say that he chose to take only three because that's the biblical number necessary to bear witness in the matter. In Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, it says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So the Bible says that what you want to have is three witnesses. We can also say this about the three picked. First of all, John had a close relationship with the Lord and would be commissioned to write one of the four Gospels. And the magnificent and I think intriguing revelation of Jesus Christ. So John is going to have a special task given him by the Lord in communicating the testimony of who Christ is to us. In the case of James, and William Hendrickson points this out, he's going to be the first of this group outside of Judas to face death. He's going to be put to death as a martyr. He's going to be first to die for the cause of the gospel. And so certainly it would be fitting that he would have the opportunity to see firsthand Christ's power over death and to realize that all that he has promised, he's able to fulfill. And so James is in that position. But what about Peter? Well, he's perhaps being prepared for a moment that we'll eventually get to. But we reference it here just to suggest that this moment, along with others, may play a part in the future confession of Peter. We know that he's going to do this very thing himself. He's going to go in and be used by the Lord to raise someone from the dead. So he's going to have that experience himself. In fact, very similar circumstances to this. But in a few chapters forward in Matthew 16 and verse 13, Jesus comes into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples, and he says, who do men say that I am? And when he asks that question, they say to him, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? And it's Peter who answers. And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answers and says to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So Peter's about to receive this commission from the Lord along with the other disciples, and he is given this opportunity to make this wonderful confession of who Christ is. And when he says, you are the Son of the living God, he can say that because he's seen what the Son of the living God has done. We have to also admit that it plays a part in his guilt as well. When he denies Christ, and Peter says that he doesn't know him and denies knowing him with a curse, he actually knew him better than most men. And so it makes his denial all the more bitter, because he's had this privilege. He's been there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's seen Christ raise the dead. And when he says, I don't know him, and adds the curse to that, it just adds to the depths of his offense. But in the end, we don't know the whole of the reason. It might seem strange to us that a powerful miracle like this one, which surely would have arrested the attention of everybody, should really be done in such relative secrecy. But Harvey Goodwin says, I think it very well. He says this: let it suffice to say that Christ knew best how to carry on his own work, and that his views of what was best were probably in many things different from our own. We have our ideas of what we think would be best, but Christ knows what is best. And with that thought in mind, we have in mind the nature of what's about to take place. This isn't a common thing. It's extraordinary in every way, this raising of the dead. Just think about it for a moment. There's not been a person alive for the last 2,000 years who's ever witnessed such a thing. Not a single person in the last 2,000 years has ever witnessed anything like this. So this is an extraordinary moment. And it's not a parlor trick. It's not something to be cheapened by the presence of anything earthly. We know what mankind is like. And you can just see the commercial, can't you? If you just think about it for a minute. Professional mourner Jacob, I was present when the ruler's daughter was raised from the dead. Fair prices and unexpected but professional services. You can just see, I was there. I was one of the ones. I was there with my flute. And I'd be happy to come to your funeral and play my flute too. And just think, you could have me, who was present at an event like this. That doesn't seem like a stretch at all, does it? Knowing mankind, it doesn't. No, this was a thing too holy for any kind of exploitation or curious gawking. Now, in verse 52 in Luke chapter 8, we read, now all wept and mourned for her. But he said, do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. Okay, so this is important. They know that she's dead. But Jesus says, stop weeping because she's only sleeping. Now, the full color of the scene comes out when you reference all three of the accounts. Jesus comes into the ruler's house. We're told in Matthew, the flute players are there, and it's a noisy crowd wailing. And we have the advantage that even though we live in a Western culture where everybody tries to remain pretty much subdued, we still get to see sometimes what's going on in the Eastern part of the world when somebody dies. And you hear the people yelling and screaming and crying out loud in the situation. And that's what's going on here. And some of them are professionally paid to do this. And Jesus says, make room, for the girl's not dead but sleeping. And Matthew tells us when Jesus said that, they ridiculed him. Mark says that when he came into the house, he saw the tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. And when he came in, he said to them, why are you making all this commotion and weeping? Why are you doing all this? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. Now, the house was filled with and surrounded with these mourners, something to be expected under the circumstances. He was a ruler of the synagogue, and he'd summoned Jesus to his home to save his daughter's life. So you can imagine a crowd being there who just heard that part of it and who were following Jesus. And then, of course, you have the mourners there who are looking to be hired on. Now, that she was officially pronounced dead, the crowd reacted traditionally. Mark calls it a tumult, a loud, unorganized wailing and weeping made by a mixture of mourners, both genuine and professional. And what you're reading about there is the preparation for the funeral procession. You have to remember, at this time in history, there weren't days when people laid in state and then a special funeral was planned and a memorial service and then finally the body was interred. You were interred shortly after you died. It was just a very short time. You died, and the next thing was, we've got to go bury them. And that's the way these things were handled. So that's what's happening here. They're forming up for the funeral procession. And it seems so sudden to us, but it's very, very much it's very appropriate to the times, I should say. The musicians played the flutes of the dead, and they clanged cymbals, and the professional mourners beat their chests loudly. And all of this was in stark contrast with the quiet dignity with which Jesus is going to deal with this sad matter. There's all this noise and commotion going on, and all Jesus is going to do is walk in the room and say, little girl, arise. And up she's going to come. Jesus sends all these folks away. They're no longer needed as mourners, and they're unfit as witnesses to what's about to take place. He said, make room. The girl's not dead but sleeping. He says, why are you making all this commotion? Just go. And then in verse 52 here we have, now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, do not weep. She is not dead but sleeping. So all three report that Jesus said that they should stop their mourning, weeping, or wailing because the girl was not dead but asleep. And it might sound odd to us, but it would not to the Jew of the day. The rabbis often use this term sleep for death. And there is a point to Christ's use of it here in that way. The expectation of the moment, because of his presence and purpose, should be that of someone who is asleep rather than someone who is dead. That's the scene that he's setting here. And if you've been following him all along the way, and you've been listening to what he's been doing all these marvelous things. He's been stilling storms. He's been casting out demons. He's been healing the sick. So what ought your expectation to be in a context like this? That he's going to go into that house and do nothing? No, the expectation should be that he's going into this house for the purpose of awaking this girl. And that's why Jesus puts it in those terms. I'm here. So because I'm here, this isn't like other cases where people die. Where I'm not and people die, they die. But where I am and people die, there's the potential of life, even in death. And he's putting it in those terms. Burkett says that our Lord's meaning was this. She's dead to you, but asleep to me. Not so dead as to be beyond my power to raise her to life. And from his perspective, the hopeless mourners who were there to accentuate the finality and the perpetuity of death didn't belong there. She wasn't going to be carried lifeless to her tomb. She wasn't going to be carried in some noisy procession and buried in the ground. She was going to sit up alive, and she was going to eat, and she was going to get up and walk around, and she should be celebrated like one who was aroused from a deep sleep or a coma, a sleep so deep that there wasn't any hope of her arising except from the power of himself. In both instances, and this is in Hendrickson's talking about now both Lazarus and this scene, in both instances, the meaning is that death will not have the final say. Not death, but life is going to triumph in the end. Also, just as natural sleep is followed by awakening, so this child is going to become awake. That is, going to live again. So you just think about this from Christ's perspective now. You have this young girl and she's dead, right? We're all with that. They all believe she was dead. They knew she was dead, right? Okay, so what are the possibilities when Christ comes into the room? What are the options here? What can he do? This is the only thing he can do. Raise her from the dead. That's all there is, right? What else can he do? There's nothing else he can do. So that's the whole potential. That's the reason he's there, because he has the power to do that. There's not like three or four choices and he can maybe make her half dead or, you know, something like that, not quite so dead or anything like that. There's nothing like that. It's either she's going to be dead or alive. And if he's there, the potential is for life. So Jesus rejects these mourners. They really have nothing to bring to the scene. They've turned death into a carnival ritual. Their antics have robbed the event of its instructive value. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, in verses 2 through 4, Solomon says this: "Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." So what's Solomon saying there? It's good to go into the house of mourning, because there you are made wiser, because you see what real sorrow is. Now, are these people showing real sorrow? They're not. See, they're not doing that. They're not showing the kind of sorrow that's going to prick their conscience and make them think about life and death. That's not what's going on here. There's this tumult going on. There's all this noise. There's all these people pretending sorrow, and they're playing instruments and all sorts of things. Those are the things you do in a house of mirth, not in a house of sorrow. In a house of sorrow, there's sober, quiet contemplation about the realities of life and death. And they are masking the lesson that's intended to be there in the house of sorrow by all these antics. Most of this ritual, beloved, at the time of Christ, has crept into Jewish culture from pagan influences. It's come from Egypt, and it's come from idol worshippers in Mesopotamia. It hasn't come, it hasn't grown up, doesn't have its roots in Judaism. It has its roots in paganism. And Jesus says it has no place here. It had little to do with anything specifically Jewish. It wasn't at all. They were pagan invasions into the scene. And the problem became too severe. And so severe, I should say, in the later Christian church, as the Christian church developed, that it was forbidden. In fact, Chrysostom, one of the church fathers, said that if you hire mourners, you'll be excommunicated from the church because they become such a distraction to the actual work. Now, when Jesus says this, she's not dead, but she's ready to awake. And that's really what he's saying. That's what sleeping people are, right? They're ready to wake up. So that's who she is. She's not dead. She's sleeping, ready to wake up. When Jesus says that, everybody's reaction is the same. They ridicule and mock him. And I think it ought to strike you just how quickly these professional mourners can change gears. Now, one minute, they're, oh, this is so sad. And then Jesus says, well, don't worry, she's not dead, she's asleep. And they say, but, are you an idiot? What do you mean? You know, and they change right away because they're not genuine in their hearts. One moment, they're seemingly uncontrollable sorrow, and the next, they're laughing Jesus to scorn. And that attitude, says Edersheim, shows us two things. First, that to the minds of all who were around him in the house, the girl was known to be dead. There's no other reason to make fun of them, is there? Unless they believe and know that she is really dead. So there are critics who say, well, she wasn't really dead. Jesus is just trying to tell them she's just in a coma, and he's going to bring her out of the coma. Well, if that's the case, then there's no reason to ridicule him. The reason they're ridiculing him is because they know that she's dead. And Luke emphasizes that. The mockery isn't resting on the fact that they know that she's dead and Jesus doesn't. That's not what they're doing. They're not saying, we know she's dead and you don't. What a fool you are. That's not what they're doing. it's not that he doesn't know any better. The ridicule is based on the idea that, like someone asleep, Jesus thinks he can arouse her. They don't believe he can do it. And that's why they make fun of him. She's not like somebody just waiting to wake up. She's dead. And it's not going to happen. Secondly, obviously the disciples themselves consider this an extraordinary miracle because they carefully document the reactions of those who heard it. All three of them say, all three of them bear witness to the fact they ridiculed him. When he said this, they mocked him. And so they're very careful to make, if this was just a situation where she was swooning and Jesus is just going to revive her, there's no reason for them to emphasize this. And you can judge for yourself just how much impact all the healing and all the teaching is actually having on the crowd at large as Jesus is doing his work. We've talked about this whole history of what he's been doing. He's been stilling waves. He's been casting out demons. He's been healing the sick. How much respect has he really gained? The first opportunity to ridicule him, to mock him, the crowd takes it up, and they mock him. So he sends them all away. A scoffer seeks wisdom and doesn't find it, but knowledge is easy to him who understands, and they don't have a desire for any knowledge. J.C. Ryle says, it seems a rule in Christ's dealings with men not to force evidence upon them, but rather to withhold from scorners and scoffers those proofs of his own mission which he affords to others. The scoffing spirit is the spirit which is often left to itself. So he puts them outside. He takes the girl by the hand, and he says, little girl, arise. And then her spirit returns. She arises immediately, verse 55 says, and he commanded she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. The ruler had come to Jesus and asked him, says Hendrickson, to place his hands upon the child. But the master does even better. For with authority, power, and tenderness, he takes hold of her hand. And as he does, he says, my child, get up. And when you look at this much of the scene here, you feel, it just feels almost helpless to try to expound on the scene. What are you going to say here? This is extraordinary. I'll just notice a few things that are done and let most of it say what it says for itself. J.C. Ryle says, first of all, let us take comfort in the thought that there's a limit to death's power. The king of terrors is very strong. And Ryle goes on to mention how the wise and the strong and the beautiful are all snatched away by death. Death doesn't make any distinctions because someone's well-educated. Death doesn't make a distinction because somebody's wealthy. Death doesn't make a distinction because someone is beautiful in their person. It doesn't matter how important the person is. It doesn't matter what office they hold or how rich they are. All die. But then he goes on and says this, but thanks be unto God, there is one stronger than death. There is one who has said, O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. That one is the friend of sinners, Jesus Christ the Lord. The second thing I just ask you to reflect on for a moment here is that her spirit is absolutely at Christ's command. Absolutely at his command. They'd seen demons flee. They'd seen winds be stilled. They had seen illnesses ended at his command. But now death gives up its prey. And this young girl's spirit is at Christ's beck and call. And all he has to do is say, girl, get up. And her spirit immediately answers that summons and comes back into her body, and she is alive again. And do you see, beloved, what authority Jesus Christ has over the essence of who you are. The essence of who you are. because your spirit is the essence of who you are. And Christ has absolute authority over that. When he says, I want that spirit home, it goes home. And in days to come, when he says that spirit is to be reunited with that body, it will be reunited with that body just as he commands, because he has that kind of authority over the essence of who you are. And it's demonstrated to you here. This girl's spirit responds immediately to his simple word, get up. And she is up and walking around and eating and alive, fully alive, just at his word. Now, that's the next thing Jesus says, is feed her. And at first glance, that might seem a little strange to order her to be fed, to nourish the girl's body, but it's to establish her resurrection, that she is really alive, that she really has been raised from the dead. Flesh and blood eats. It doesn't. Spirits don't. And so the fact that she needs this is evidence that she's really restored to what she was before she died. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, we read, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." And that's just what he does here. As Peter, well, may have been Mark's source for his gospel, it's not surprising that he adds this detail that she got up and walked around. I saw it. I saw it with my own eyes. She got up and walked around. She was completely whole. Now, the parents are astonished. They're astounded by this. And you kind of notice as you read all these records, the parents aren't really involved much. They're just kind of like being carried along by all of this. Jesus says, come on, we're going in. They go into the room. He drives out everybody and says, get up. And she's up. And then he says, feed her. And, oh, okay, we'll feed her. You know, it's all astounding to them. They're astonished. They're stunned by what's taking place here. And then they're commanded to be silent. And that always seems strange to us. Wouldn't this news enhance and not hinder Christ's ministry? How could something like this be kept quiet, especially under the circumstances? And we see by Matthew's gospel that it wasn't really. And this is one of those difficult matters to explain. It really is. You know, they're great mysteries in the Word of God, but this command of Jesus constantly for people to be quiet after he does things that are miraculous is a hard one to understand. Some say that it was to keep down the excitement until the time drew closer for his entry and betrayal and execution and resurrection. But whenever I hear that argument, I always wonder under what circumstances would it get out of Christ's control? You know, would it come to a point where he would just say, oh, too many people, no, oh, the whole thing's been spoiled, and now I can't do it. I just can't see that happening. Others suggest that he says it with no expectation of being obeyed at all. And I have problems with that too. Under what circumstances would Christ say, don't do something, even though I know you're not going to do it? I'm going to tell you not to do it just so I can check that box off and say, I told you not to do it, so that later, I don't know. Can't answer that. Still others believe it's to protect the family from unwanted intrusion. And perhaps that's it. I can't answer the question. I'm not going to try to tonight. But those are the prevailing thoughts and ideas behind it. So just four final lessons here for us to consider as we close tonight. The first one is this. We don't all witness the same things concerning the power and the goodness of Christ. What you've seen Christ do in your life, the goodness that he's shown to you, is different than the goodness he's shown to me. And it's different for every one of us. We get different perspectives on the power and the goodness of Christ, just like the people in this crowd seeing what's taking place here. And the question isn't so much, you know, why does Jesus do it that way? The question is, why are you the witness to the things that you are? Why has he directed your life for you to see that aspect of his goodness and that part of his love? Why has he permitted you to see that and not somebody else? And the answer is, well, what are you to do with it? The answer is, with what he's revealed to you, you're to make it known. That's it. You're his witnesses. And he uses all of us differently, and he shows us different aspects of his love, and he does it among us in different ways, and our calling is to be witnesses. In Isaiah 43, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. And that's what we're witnesses to. The second lesson is this. It's very easy to let culture and its pressures take control of our circumstances. And we see that the threatening here in the professional mourners, and this is the way you're supposed to do it. You're the ruler of the synagogue. You're supposed to have professional mourners. The more you have, the better. And all of that's supposed to happen according to the pressures of culture. But for us, what is the biblical significance of life and death? We know that the world wants us preoccupied with the true meaning of life, doesn't it? The world doesn't want you thinking about the fact that your creation is for the glory of God. It doesn't want you thinking about it, so it preoccupies you, so that you're not thinking about that. Do you think it would be any different with death? That the world doesn't want to preoccupy you with death so that you'll not be thinking about the significance and the importance of that? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says this, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There's an important lesson there about the character of repentance and sorrow and death. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, he begins talking about eternal things, and he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. That's not the kind of testimony we want to have. We don't want to look like the world. We want to look like people who are in a different circumstance. I've told this story before, but I'll just tell it quickly here. When we were picking out coffins for when Beth died, and we were in the room with the people from the mortuary. They sell, you know, all sorts of things. You can get the extra super secure vault, which they advertise will endure nuclear holocaust. And you have to pay a lot for that, but they guarantee that if an atomic bomb goes off, that will, and we stopped him. And the man said, I know. He said, I know you're people of faith, and I'm not going to try to sell you anything. And he stopped his whole spiel and said, I know that you have a true faith in what you believe the Lord's done for you, and this, I'm not going to go any further with this. And that's the kind of testimony we want to have. It's the kind of testimony that we want to bring forward in this whole matter of life and death, that we don't mourn like others and not allow ourselves to be carried away with those things. The third lesson is this. We need to beware of secret scoffing. Secret scoffing. We might say, well, I'd never do this. You know, if I had a promise from Jesus that he was going to raise the dead, well, I'd never say that's ridiculous. And yet I find myself sometimes with much smaller promises than that, scoffing in my heart. I'm saying, really, Lord? Really? Is that really what you promise? Is that really what's going to happen? And it doesn't, you know, it's not overt. It's not loud. We don't say it openly. But sometimes the doubts and fears enter our minds. And those are secret scoffings. You remember Sarah? She laughed and said in her heart, can God do this? I'm an old woman. Can he give me a child? No, it can't happen. It was a secret scoffing, but the Lord knew all about it in her heart. We're not going to be like these people, but we need to be careful that we aren't secret scoffers. And then the last lesson is, our hope at death is Christ's absolute authority over our souls. And what a great and blessed thought that is, that he has the power to command them. You remember what Stephen said, his death. They're about to stone him to death. And what does Stephen say? He says, Lord, into your hands I commend my spirit. Did he say, I hope someday you'll come and get me? You think that was his expectation? No, it was right now. They're going to put me to death here in this world, but I'm going to be in the hands of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he had great contentment in that. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1, we read the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the God who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms your spirit in you. You think about those things. You know? He stretches out the whole heavens. He lays the foundations of the earth, gives us Mount Rainier and all the foundations of the earth. And then the third thing is you, the spirit that's in you. He gave it to you, and the God who gave it to you is the God who's going to call it back to himself. And when he does, he's going to fulfill all the promises that he's made in regard to that spirit for all eternity.